Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 should be on page 1178 in the Bibles in the chairs. We looked at the first part of this passage last week, and now we get to look at this great and famous message of Paul at the Areopagus in Athens today, and we pray and ask for God's blessing on this time. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word, and we thank you for the excitement of learning and discerning what you are saying in your word. And we ask that you will bless us with wisdom today, that it would be your Holy Spirit-produced wisdom, that we would hear your word as we read it, and that we would discern the passion of your word and the direction of your word and the instruction of your word as we hear it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be using the word that you produce through the human author Luke and through the sermon and address of the Apostle Paul to touch our hearts and our lives and to connect us with yourself. And that you will bring praise and honor and glory to your name by what you do through your word in this particular time and this rather insignificant place. That you will look upon your church around the world this day, and that you will bless the church of Jesus with the work of the Holy Spirit, drawing people to yourself through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul, you remember, was sent down to Athens when there was some trouble up north, and now he is in the city itself, walking around, and we read beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I now proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that he might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far for each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' And so Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So please keep your Bibles open and give attention to the detail of the text. There is an outline for you in your bulletins that will help guide us along the pathway and be available for you to take notes. And I was immensely frustrated in my study this week. I had forgotten that a number of scholars think this particular address from Paul is an example of a poor sermon. One calls it, quote, Paul's first attempt to preach to Greeks. And then he goes on saying, I kid you not, quote, and he failed miserably. He thinks this is a lousy sermon. A lousy, lousy sermon. And he says, Paul did not cite Acts 18:5. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And because he did not say that, he says, quote, Paul learned from his mistake, and so he did it right when he got to Corinth. This is a published author, respected commentator. People you and I listen to. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Paul is a genius. Paul knows far more than most human beings will ever know. He has a special blessing from God as an apostle. He is a teacher without equal in any age. And remember, Paul looked the resurrected Jesus in the eye. That makes Paul different. And this Paul has Roman poetry memorized that he can just sling it out in this sermon. And he has the Greeks sized up. He knows exactly where they're at. He masterfully addresses both the Epicurean members of the Areopagus and the Stoic members of the Areopagus. He would go into the Congress of the United States and speak to the Republicans and the Democrats on the liberal ends and connect with both. Are you kidding me? This is a failed attempt at a sermon? How ridiculous can that be? Paul does this in such a way that the women that sneak in to watch that are not even supposed to be there hear and are touched, and Damaris' life is changed because of this failed sermon. This teacher, in one sermon, this teacher calls out all world religions. And he addresses every single person in creation in this one sermon. This is no practice sermon, brothers and sisters. This is the Greek adaptation of everything that Paul has been teaching in the synagogues. This is what Paul has been teaching in the Riverside open-air rallies. This is Paul being Paul, connecting people to God in Christ, for apart from Christ, there is no connection with Lord God Almighty. And second, Luke gives us important detail just in setting up the sermon. So we have to take a minute and look at that before we get to the sermon. Verse 16 to 21. First of all, now you're not going to believe it. You know, hold on to your heads. I disagree with Derek Thomas. Derek Thomas says Paul was sent to Athens on vacation because of the stress in Macedonia, and this was an accidental encounter. And I wholeheartedly, absolutely disagree. Athens was planned. Corinth was planned. Corinth was the site of government, and Athens had a Roman proconsul. Those are exactly the cities that Paul tried to go to. We saw that in Turkey. And they both had a Jewish presence, and Paul and Silas, as international Jewish leaders of the day, knew that. They knew where the synagogues were, and they knew where the major worshiping groups were. They knew they had the world mapped out. They knew. And Athens and Corinth are the most strategic cities in the empire outside of Rome. They were planned. And it was just, okay, we got trouble here, let's get Paul to Athens quickly, and we'll follow as soon as we can. Second, Luke does not begin the narrative with verse 17 as we expect. We would expect Paul to say that there he is, that Luke to say that Paul began by reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and a devout person, because that's what he's done all along. But he begins with verse 16. And he addresses the character of the city and the character of the apostle in one brilliant instance. Luke says Paul's spirit was provoked. Literally, the text conveys the idea with the Greek word, Paul was seething with anger. That's what that word means. Paul looked at the idolatry of the city and he was seething with anger. Now, most commentaries and published sermons that I have say, do we see that idolatry? You know, when we see this going around us, is that our attitude? Do we just accept it as part of life? Or is there something in us that makes us seethe with anger because that idol is destroying the glory of God and the connection of the person with God? Well, that's not the main point, but it's a good question. I mean, do we? Or is idolatry and other people's worship styles, is that just, well, fine? You know, it's not my thing, but it's good for you. So go ahead, persist in your damnable error, because I don't care. Or is there some righteous indignation to say, no, something is stealing the glory of Lord God Almighty. Something is leading you down the path that leads only to destruction. And I'm angry about that. Second, in this regard, we recall our attention to the struggle that we had over Paul's anger with Barnabas in suggesting that they take cousin John again. Remember that struggle in Acts 15? And I think, honestly, if I remember back correctly, I think I kind of leaned to Barnabas' side. Now, I don't know if I did or not, but I kind of think I did. And let me tell you, if I did, I was dead wrong. I was absolutely dead wrong. In the wonder of Scripture interpreting Scripture, so this is a great lesson for us, where a clear passage makes an unclear passage known. That's what Scripture interpreting Scripture means. That what is clear informs us of what is less than clear. And this tells us exactly how to read the dispute between Paul and Barnabas. We see two identical and rarely used Greek words. In Acts 15, the dispute between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark and Paul's seething with anger. When Barnabas said, "Let's bring John Mark," Paul seethed with anger. When Paul looked at the idolatry in Athens, Paul seethed with anger. And the clarity of this passage shines light on the obscurity of the other passage, telling us that's the way we must read that verse. Paul hated both. Paul hated bad advice, and Paul hated idolatry. And it kind of tells us what Paul thinks of bad advice. Bad advice is on parallel with idolatry. Third point of the buildup, if you will, is to note that Paul followed his usual pattern of looking to the synagogue. Paul began mission work with the people that were religiously oriented. He began with people who thought there was a God. That was a point of connection. He didn't begin but yet here he is in Athens doing that too, going to the ones who know nothing. And I think there's a lesson for us that we must try to reach all of our friends and neighbors with the gospel. Every single one. We must try to do that. But it's to our strategic advantage to begin with the ones that have kind of a connection, that already profess something of God, that there's a beginning point there, a working place there, as opposed to the one that's just dumb as a post. You know, it's just kind of hard to get anything out of that one because there's nothing there. And now, God, the Spirit, will do that, but anyway. And lastly, Paul was willing to go to street preaching, and he was willing to debate the philosophical elite to convey the message of Christ. There was no situation that Paul would shy away from. That the gospel was such a burning desire within him that he would go to stand outside the Agora in Athens on the Bema, and he would say, "Straight street preacher, enough of that political talk. I want to tell you about the connection with Lord God Almighty and hope that you have for life after life." And the philosophers and the honest philosophers would listen to a well laid out argument. Now, in this day, that's less true. We had it great in Liberia. I mean, I've told you that so many times. I could not hide as a white man in a black country. And so the question always was, what are you doing here, white man? Well, let me tell you what I'm doing here. And you couldn't, and they loved a good argument. Even if they hated the argument, they loved a good argument. And some of them would say to me, well played, good job. I mean, you're foolish, but it was done good. In our day, there's no concern for that. We don't even want to listen. People around us that are spiritually dead do not even want to listen to the slightest thing. Forget it. That has passed. America is beyond that, and we are not listening to that because we are so firm in our own agenda and ideas. And we'll have. And the fact is, people today are coming to hate the Judeo-Christian worldview. We're entering a hard time. But the power that we wield is the power of the living God, Lord God Almighty. And when God calls, God connects, and God creates life in an inner heart that must hear to respond. And this is almost like a distracting appetizer. So let's get to the main course, and where Paul receives the invitation because of what he's been doing. He caught their eye, he caught their attention, and they bring him to the Areopagus, which is a court of public opinion. He's not on trial. He's in debate court now. Are we going to let this guy continue to talk in our city? That's what's at stake. And so here he comes, teaching to religious people, really, because they're all filled with idolatry. And he says, we're going to talk about worshiping properly. So he starts by saying, let's talk worship. Paul's careful to tell them that he's analyzed their objects of worship thoroughly, and look how Luke lays that out. In verse 16, Paul seethed at anger, perceiving the number of idols. Pausanias, a Christian visitor to Rome, said, I don't remember the number, 30 leagues out at sea, 40 leagues out at sea, I don't remember. And you can see gleaming Athena a half a day's voyage away. And then he says, the first thing that you see when you step off the ship, the very first image of dry land is an altar. So your first view of Greece is an idol, and your second view of Greece is an altar. You walk a short ways only to find an altar. The place is veritably littered with altars. Xenophon described Athens as one big altar. A Roman satirist, think of that as an old-style newspaper columnist, said of Athens, it's easier to find a god in that city than a man. That's the city we're talking about. So Paul wasn't alone in what he saw or perceived in verse 16. Other people have testified to perceiving that. And then in verse 22, we see that exact same word. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. And then in verse 23, he says, for as I passed along, there it is again, the exact same word, only this time he adds a repeater to that word. So he's saying, literally, as I passed along, I came to this conclusion that I perceived and perceived and perceived and perceived. I really understood it. I really came to that point. I get it. You people are totally into religion. And he's going to go on to say, and you totally missed the mark. So he says, I'm here to proclaim to you, religious people, I'm here to proclaim to you that there is only one God, and He is God, and He's the one you must care about. See, he's telling them that they missed the mark because they're worshiping the wrong God with every vestige of deity. Calvin says the divine in his revelation of himself is everywhere. He said we would wear ourselves out trying to enumerate how clearly God's presence is. And God shows himself in every sunrise and sunset. He is seen in every unique creature, in every smile, in every polite hello. And everything that is good is something of the Creator coming out of His creation. But says Paul, these are not isolated. And these things are God's evidence of himself. And you are going astray by not acknowledging him in this vast world that he made. And so he says to them, secondly, point B, verse 24, we worship the God of creation. Our God is the God who created all things. And the God I present to you is the God who made the world and everything in it. And this God, point C, verse 24b, this God does not live in temples. Now, let me try and show you, if I can get it to come up here. This is what they... get back to the picture. Not going to pick it up. Mirroring is on. Apple Tree TV is off. Just the way it goes. The Apple TV here is so fickle. It shuts itself off all the time. Those of you in the front row. Right? So they're looking out, and what they saw is Paul is an outsider. He would go to the Areopagus, which is on one hill in Athens. There's a little valley, and there is the famous Acropolis. When the Romans invaded the city, they stopped and they looked and they said, "That is perhaps the holiest place on the face of the earth. We will not destroy it. We'll tear their gods down and we'll put our gods up because that is the holiest place on the face of the earth." And so here is Paul at the Areopagus. And then we study history and we learn that only members of the Areopagus were invited to speak in the roofed portico with the nice chairs. The outsiders of the Areopagus, when they're invited to speak, they would stand outside the Areopagus on a rock-hewn slab engraved to this day with the words Bema, speaker's platform. And there, carved in the rock, are benches that the Areopagus elite would sit on. In their view, when they stood looking at Paul on the Bema, they saw the Acropolis behind him. And they saw 40-foot-tall Athena standing over the city. And so when they were looking at that situation, Paul says to them, "The God of creation does not live in a temple. And we don't worship him in a religious place." And if you look at the Areopagus, we would see actually three temples that are visible. It's trying to come up. We would see the little temple of Athena Nike, a temple made by hands, made by stones. We would see the Erechtheion, the temple used by visiting Poseidon and visiting Ares and Dionysius, because there was this portico of virgins, the most beautiful women on the earth, captured in stone. And Dionysius, filled with lust, would, in his drunken stupor, lay below their feet. It was the home of Athena's snake. And we would see the famous Parthenon. And we would hear Paul say, "God is not worshipped in these temples made by man. God is not served by human hands." Verse 25. Now you and I don't know that this is extreme for Paul to say unless we know what's going on in the Areopagus. Because not only were these temples in the Areopagus, but all day long, there were temple attendants there. And there were 390 life-size human figures carved out of stone, stunningly beautiful, called the Kyrioi. And these 390 represented attendants to Athena and the gods that are on duty 24/7. Human hands, made by human hands, for the serving of human hands. And so the Apostle Paul is challenging their religion to the core. And now I would like you to pause and to realize that this is not the first time Paul preached this sermon. This is actually an old sermon reapplied. I think this is the sermon that Paul was preaching in the synagogues. Paul is going into the synagogues and he is preaching, you don't need to go to Jerusalem and to the temple anymore. As offensively and politically correct as it is, Paul would tell the Jews of our day, you don't need the third temple. The God of creation and covenant is not served by human hands. We don't need the priests and their ritual sacrifices. We don't need the ritual of cleansing, and we don't need the sacrifice for atonement. And the whole synagogue would shudder and shake. What? We don't need the sacrifice of atonement? Stone him. Beat him. Get him out of here. And we see the angst in Thessalonica. We see the anger coming out of Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium in the Jews saying, we cannot allow this to be in our presence. But we don't need those things anymore. We have the atoning sacrifice of the death of Jesus that God has verified by raising him from the dead, ascending him into heaven, resuming his role as Lord God Almighty. We have the salvation given to us by the work of Lord God Almighty. And so we don't need the temple made of stones. We don't need the service of human hands. And now, brothers and sisters, when the New Testament describes a temple today, where's that temple? You are that temple. You are the temple of the living God. Not some massive church structure in Jerusalem or in the New Jerusalem called Grand Rapids, or the better Jerusalem, Philadelphia, or Charleston. You are that temple. God the Holy Spirit lives in you. Is that too much for us? Hebrews 10:9, Jesus comes and says, verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. He who does away with the first to establish the second. Verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That Christ is the greater Moses. In fact, when Moses is read without pointing to Christ, a veil lies over hearts and minds to understand. We need to see Christ or we cannot understand the Old Testament. And Jesus is the great high priest, and Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, and Christ is the only sacrifice that saves, and he saves once for all. And what did we think that Paul was preaching in the synagogues if he wasn't preaching essentially the message of Hebrews and Romans? He's telling them, your way in this synagogue is wrong. And Paul was there. Paul was the one who was provoking the church and fighting the church and battling the church until he looked the ascended, risen Jesus in the eye. And he realized how utterly and completely wrong he was, and his entire worship life, purpose life, daily life was reoriented in that second because he saw Jesus. He was preaching Christ in the synagogues and preaching the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and the signs. He was preaching a relationship, not by building and not by ritual and not by activity within church and not by the mark of numbers of times in church attendance. He is preaching a relationship with God mediated by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And no wonder they stoned him and beat him. Three times he was beaten with rods, stoned and left for dead, driven out of cities. And Paul's message was, believe or perish. And that's the same exact sermon that he's preaching here in Athens. And he's teaching that God's providence calls for daily living. And he says in verse 26, God created man, all of mankind. God created each and every one, and he created us in his image. And that one man is the father of all human beings throughout the face of the earth. And God determined the very time and boundary of your lives, verse 26. And he's telling the Athenians, God knows when you were born. And God knows your family history. In fact, he determined it. He knows the very fence in the diameter of the land around your house. He knows in the rise and the fall of your empire and your kingdom. And he himself raised up the Romans to destroy you, and he gave them respect for religion. He created the respect for your holy place just so I, Paul, could stand here today and tell you that this is not the place, but Jesus is the place. Because God is using all of human history under his sovereignty to point to Jesus Christ. So he said, God protected all of history to this very moment so that this backdrop would be the one that you would use to see and hear Jesus and know that everything about your religion is false. And he says, point C, God acted to draw you. God determined you. God determined your history so that you would feel inside yourselves a desire to know him. Again, Calvin says, quote, there is within the human mind and indeed by human instinct, natural instinct, an awareness of the divinity. And the final goal of this life is to know God, Institutes 1:5. Calvin is building what Paul taught here and, of course, in Romans 1. In Romans 1 and Acts 17 come together. The human heart knows it should seek God, verse 27. Even the Roman poets know they should seek God. And Paul cites two of their poets to prove it. And in saying your poets know it, F.F. Bruce is kind of funny in his commentary on this text. He says, as Paul builds to push his point, we expect Romans 1 through 3. We expect the majesty of Isaiah, and we get Roman poets. But that's his point. That's his point. Of course we get Roman poets. Paul is appealing to the created sense of the divine that all image bearers have. And we know that we bear an image, and we get connected with that image in knowing of God, in relationship with God. But make no mistake about it, we all suppress that truth. We desperately need God's salvation to make us known. Even though he's teaching and correcting this perception of God in verses 29 and 31, he says, we are God's offspring, we bear his mark, and even God created us that we would feel and fumble around in the dark and the blindness of who we are, desperately trying to find him. And then he goes on to say, and we do not think of the divine being as gold or silver or stone. And imagine the image when Paul addressed the Areopagus, 40-foot tall Athena standing there, holding Athena Nike in one hand and a spear and a stone in the other, and on a 1.5-meter platform built by Caesar Augustus himself, clad in gold and ivory, and Athena Parthenon inside the Parthenon temple, surrounded by silver coins as an offering. And here's Paul saying, we do not worship God by means of gold and silver. I mean, he's calling them out. He's making them think. He's pushing them as hard as he pushed the people of the synagogue and the riverside. How do we know? Because we know Paul. We know Paul. We have his conversion story. We have his inspired speech. We have Luke giving this narrative of Paul, that Paul was sold out to Christianity and he would not compromise, even between himself and his partner and likely his best friend. He would not yield. That's Paul. That there is no situation that Paul would turn from. He gets stoned and left for dead. And where is he the very next morning? Right back in the same city. That's Paul. I will not back down. I will. This is no amateur practice sermon. This is nobody fiddling his way to communicate in Greek culture. What fools? This is an Old Testament sermon, and it's an old sermon that he preached in the synagogue. This is a masterpiece that we are blessed to be able to hear. And that Paul tells us in this sermon that we prepare for judgment, verse 30, 31. That God in his wisdom has overlooked ignorance previously, and we don't know what that means, just that God's been merciful. But what we know is God is saying now, in this day, all judgment comes through the filter of my Son. And you either know my son and survive the judgment, or you do not know my son and you perish. And there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And at the same time, some of those that confess Jesus as Lord will call for the mountains to fall on them because they did not experience God's mercy in their life. And there are three responses that come in to this lesson. That God sent His Son as the only criteria for surviving judgment. And now in the name of the Son, God commands all people everywhere to repent. And God put teeth into that lesson by raising Him from the dead. And three responses: ridicule, return, and repentance. And it's a lesson for us as well. The vast majority of the people we talk to are going to ridicule us. Just know that right out of hand. Statistically speaking, 9.98% of everyone that you talk to out of the gospel, 99.98% of everyone that you talk about the gospel is going to ridicule you. 99.98. Your chance of success in communicating the gospel is so small that you can hardly measure it. Because out of that 0.2%, some of them are going to be this other group say, hey, you know what? Let's talk about this again later. And you know what they're really saying? Bye. Well, we'll talk about this later, just a polite way. Instead of laughing and blowing at us off, it's just, bye, see you later. We'll talk about it someday. Let's get together and talk. You know what? Let's have coffee and talk about this. And the phone never rings, and the opportunity never comes. And the repentance occurs. So these people hear the words of the resurrection from the dead, and you know what, literally, this word, they snorted. This is the deep, deep, deep belly laugh that comes, that if your mouth is shut, it comes out your nose, and if your mouth is open, it comes out. This is my grandmother back in the days of microphone cords when I come up the step in, what was it, Kathy, Wakanda, South Dakota, and I step on the microphone cord, I about strangle myself and lay myself out entirely in a very unbecoming pose. And my demure grandmother, I mean the matriarch of worship and prayer, and she just snorted. I mean, it was just... and she, well, uncontrollably in that situation, could not contain herself and settle herself. Kathy's petting her leg. I can see her from the pulpit saying, calm down, Grandpa. That's the response Paul's describing here. That is an impulsive, unconditional, spontaneous snort. Resurrection from the dead. That's what it is. And some though are intrigued, and we call them the return crowd. No, they're not the turn crowd. They're not the repentant crowd as returned according to the prophet Jeremiah. But they're literally saying, come back another day. And we know what that means for most of them. But not all. Some want to hear more. And I wonder if God gave them another chance. And finally, there's a group that repent. And praise God, Dennis and Damaris believe. Dionysius, in English, Dennis. Dionysius, the member of the Areopagus named... called out, and he said to Paul, help me. And in that instant of Paul's speech, the Holy Spirit had penetrated Dionysius' heart and tied everything together for him, and the new heart started to resound with warmth and connection to the Jesus Paul was speaking about. The new heart was doing everything it had been created to do. It was reverberating with truth. It was creating deep within the inner being of Dionysius to say, what this man says is right. And I am lost apart from the Jesus he's talking about. And of course, there can be no salvation apart from a living God saving us. There are no human hands that could do sufficient work. There is no temple, regardless of beauty, that could carry us home. It had to be God surviving torment for us. It had to be God working to carry us. It had to be God doing what we could not do for ourselves because we cannot do it on our own. And later on, and probably here, Paul explains how all that works out. And one commentator says, please remember that we can read this whole sermon in 2 minutes and know that Paul did not talk for 2 minutes at the Areopagus. So he probably had a more filled out sermon than those that think it was a terrible sermon really heard. And so we come to the close of this magnificent sermon in a magnificent city, and we come home to humble New Hope in Spokane. And we say, how is our worship? Are we properly directed? How is our religion? Not only corporately, but how is our religion in heart and mind? How is our life? Does our life show that we are willing to step aside from and face the ridicule of colleagues in the Areopagus because we will follow Jesus? Are we willing to go out in the boldness of Paul to tell people around us, you got it wrong? When we speak, is Christ in our heart and on our mind? Is Christ foremost in that determinative place? Because that's Paul. His life is Christ, and if there is no Christ, he's dead. His life is Christ. So how's our life? How is our life? When we worship, do we know that we've been brought here by the power of the resurrected Christ, and it's not our desire to satisfy some inner religious fix that we hold? But God himself has brought us here specifically for the purpose of looking face to face in the eye of the resurrected Christ through his word and the power of his Holy Spirit. And do we understand that that by definition, all life is different this side of salvation? That all religion apart from the resurrected Christ is false hope? And that we have been given the cherished gift of life? That we have been given the gift of truth. And do you know that we, like Paul, are now appointed witnesses of this Christ? That we are to witness, to testify to the things that we have seen in Christ, and that we too are to open eyes and to turn people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they may receive forgiveness. So that they may have a place among those sanctified in Christ. Because the promise of surviving judgment through the resurrected Christ not only brings us all the way home, it makes us a rescue squad for all those that God will save. How's our worship? How's our life? How's our thinking? How's our testimony? How's the squad doing? Do we even care? Do we really hear the word? Does Christ matter? I don't ask these questions to stir you. Well, in a way I do. But I ask them because that's faithfulness to this text. That is exactly what Paul is saying to the Athenians in this text. And he's saying to those that got it wrong, it's time to repent and make the correction. And he's saying to those of us who think we have it right, get with the program. Because God is on the move. And he's using his people to change hearts and lives. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled that you would reveal to us the truth of all history in Jesus. That you would reveal to us the uniqueness of salvation in Christ. And that you would entrust us with the truth of the news of redemption for those of every other religion and irreligion of this day. And we ask you to make us faithful in testimony, eager in prayer, and that you will use us to represent and advance the very cause of Jesus Christ in this day. Make us bold. Make us confident. Apply to us by colleagues within the body strength where we're weak, companions where we're lonely, and advance the cause of Christ through the Church of Jesus Christ in this day. Bring honor and glory to your name, for you must act to bring praise and salvation to this world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.